But who remembers where we are? Okay, good. We're in Judges. So if you have your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, I think there should be one in front of you underneath the seat. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. Judges, the book of Judges, said this, the kind of short thesis statement is the canonization of Israel, like Israel's idolatry, leaving what God has asked them to do, forsaking him, and their spiral downward away from him, all the while God continually saves and is merciful to his people, not based on their behavior, but just because he loves them. And we see this happening. And last week we looked at the introduction and we saw what there's two introductions. We looked at the first introduction and then we're looking at the second introduction, which this week I was reminded of another book in the Bible that has two introductions. You guys know what that book is? There we go, Genesis. Start with the first book and you'll hit it. Genesis, the book of Genesis has two introductions. The book of Judges seems to be doing something with what they're doing to try to align itself to that book. Remember the book of Genesis, you have in the beginning God created all things and you have this sequential creation. Day one through day seven, there is evening and there is day and the first day. And God keeps on doing all these things, showing himself that he is the creator. He speaks and things come into being. He speaks and things come into being. He's creator. He creates good things. He created mankind. Mankind was very good. And then you have another order of creation in chapter 2, which is showing a different side of God and is preparing the reader for understanding what is going to happen in chapter 3. So if you look at chapter 2, you see it talks about, it's somewhat disordered from the previous chapter. And it talks about the no shrubs on the ground, and before all this stuff's there, there's no water there. And it shows how God is providing water, springs to come up. He's providing everything that's necessary. He puts mankind in, creates man out of the dust. And he's looking around, and he doesn't see a helper suitable for him. So he puts him to sleep, and he pulls a rib out, and he creates Eve, and the two become one. He's creating very good things. All of that is to show that God provides what we need, which leads into what happened in the fall, right? So mankind is tempted to believe that God is not good and he's not going to provide what they need, and so they need to get something so that they can have what they need. They got to obtain it on themselves, and the fall happens. There's brokenness. There's a rejection of God as provider. And that rejection of God as provider, sin enters into the world. The union of man and woman that's meant to be one, each for one another, is now marked by struggle. Man is fighting against the ground. Woman is, your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's tension in that relationship, and everything else kind of falls down after that. Judges chapter 2 is kind of a similar chapter where it's setting up the rest of the book of Judges. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 3, verse 6 is kind of giving us a picture of almost as a snapshot of what's going to happen in the book. And it's almost like kind of doing for us like what you have when you go to a national park. Like, any of you guys been to Valley Forge? Yeah, this is the first time I went there. It was last year. And I studied some history, but I'm not really detailed into what happened at Valley Forge. And I was really grateful that when I went there, there was a lot of information within the house to tell me what happened. And there was a nice video I could watch to see what was going on in that entire battlefield. If I just skipped that and I'm walking around, I'm like, oh, cool, there's some cabins and there's this wood-placed area and awesome fields. Great. I don't really know what's happening. But having all that information helps me to understand what is going on in the place. Right? It's the same thing as what's going on in Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through 3:6. It's a description of all of the things that are going to happen throughout the rest of the book. The spiraling down, this continual rejection of Yahweh as king, the continual going after and worshiping idols, the rejection of God, the sinfulness of mankind, and the destruction of mankind. And so I'm going to dive into that with that understanding. We're going to dive in, we're going to read through, we're going to have some just kind of comments through. I got a few points, very, very minimal points, very small PowerPoint for you today. But the first thing I want you to see here is this, is that failure, and I think this is what the writer of Judges is trying to help us understand, the failure to intimately know and trust God results in the loss of divine blessing and the acceptance of divine discipline. Failure to know and trust God results in the loss of divine blessing and the acceptance of divine discipline. Verse 6 says this, when Joshua dismissed the people and the people of Israel, each to his own his inheritance, take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, in the north of the mountain of Gaash. And that generation who also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. There's this really interesting statement that happens here. Like, the writer is telling us Joshua lives all this time. We know the book of Joshua. We know Joshua had success in the land. We know Joshua battled against Jericho, battled against all of these different kingdoms that were there. He did his work, and at the end of Joshua, he leaves for inheritance the tribes, all of the places that he's defeated, and the people who are there who yet to be defeated, so that they can go and take possession of their land. Joshua was strong and courageous. Joshua followed what God asked him to do. Joshua knew the Lord experientially. His faith was deep. He saw armies that he could not defeat. He listened to the Lord saying, "Do not fear them." And he didn't, and he went to battle anyways. And when he did, he saw the Lord work mightily on his behalf and rescue him. And he just continued to do this. There was a deep, experiential, real, authentic knowledge and relationship with Joshua and his Savior that led him to experience the blessing that the Lord had for him. It was not easy. It was not without struggle, but he experienced it. Him and all the elders that outlived him. Right? There was an entire generation who grew up in the wilderness, who knew what it was to struggle, who knew what the consequences were to deny the Lord, who decided, no, like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And God blessed them. Then there arose another generation who did not, what's the word there? Know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Right? This is such a failure of this generation to not know the Lord. This word in the Hebrew is yada. It's the same word that God uses for the relationship between a man and a woman. It's the same word actually in Proverbs, where you know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him. Actually, the word is yada, know him. Know him intimately. In all your ways, know him, and he will what? Direct your paths. The writer of Proverbs is saying a very similar thing that's happening here. If you know him, you know who he is in his character, you know who he is as God, you know what he's going to do, then he's going to direct your paths because you're going to trust him. You're not going to try to manage your life on your own. You're not going to try to fix things that you have broken. You're going to bring them to him. You're going to bring your brokenness to him. You're going to bring your challenges to him. You're going to bring the territories that need to be taken over to him. You're going to rest in him, and you're going to step forward in faith because he's good, he's merciful, he's just, and he's kind. This nation did not. And I love what one commentator said. That is the perennial peril. One generation can rejoice in a living faith, enjoy intimate communion with God, revel in the kingship of Jesus over daily life, even delight to teach their faith to those closest to them, yet the next generation may come along and care nothing for that. Not that they will formally repudiate everything, it's just they will know about the Lord rather than know the Lord. They will remain in the church with their cold, dead, formal way, but there is no fire in their faith, no warmth in their love, no joy from hope. What Paul calls a surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, sounds utterly foreign to them. They cannot fathom it. Our children must not merely ape our faith, they need to be converted, right? And this is why we say oftentimes here, there are no second generational Christians. You cannot stand on someone else's faith. It is not enough to know about God. You must know him personally. You must know him deeply. You must see him as he is and receive him. And if you don't, life just does not go well. It may seem like it is, but it just won't. The empty longing in your soul that you're continually striving to fill through everything else that's out there will remain empty, like a broken cistern, just keeps on seeping out water. The more you put in, the more goes out. So, verse 11, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them. And he bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." Right? The Bible is clear. When we forget about what the Lord has done, and we fail to experience him, we begin to fall into deeper into sin, and that sin creates distance from us and discipline in us. And these people, the people of Israel, they didn't remember. It's one of the indictments that Jeremiah speaks of the people of Israel. He says this, he says in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us into the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells." They didn't say, where is he? They didn't think how God took us out of Egypt, took us out of the hand of our oppressor. He brought us through that impassable sea when we were standing there terrified for our lives because the chariots were coming after us. They didn't say, where is the God who fed us in the wilderness where there was no food and there was no water? Water comes out of a rock in the desert. I'm living. He kept my clothes from disintegrating in the hot sun for 40 years. And he brought me into the land of promise. And instead of going to him through my trouble, I go towards Baal and Asherah, these idols in the Canaanite world. And what were these idols? These were fertility idols. Fertility of the ground and fertility of the womb. Actually, their teaching was that the fertility of the ground was Baal impregnating the ground, and the fertility of the womb comes from Baal and Asherah, and their work together. And the worship of that was involving yourself in the very same thing that those gods were doing. So, you know, temple cult prostitutes, and it's just degradation, social degradation, a twisting of God's design. And God, as he says true things, and as he has warned his people that he will be against them if they leave him, as he's told them that he is a jealous God? You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. Amen. You shall make no carved idols. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. And this is what they're doing. And God, in his demonstration of his love for his spouse, he calls Israel his bride. He's a jealous God. I really love what one commentator said. He says, suppose a husband has a sad but true evidence that his wife is having an affair with another man. It's not a matter of gossip or innuendo, but the matter has been established. Suppose, too, for the sake of argument, that the husband, the sinner that he is, nevertheless has been, on the whole, attentive, devoted, and tender towards his wife, and now she's having an affair. What if the husband's reaction were, well, you win some, you lose some. That's the way the cookie crumbles. What would you think? Well, simply that he did not love his wife. Or if he truly loved his wife, there would be no such nonchalance. If lively love was there, he should be upset. He should be jealous. He should be angry. Jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. God, jealous, what is jealousy? It's fear of loss or anger towards the loss of love that is rightly due to you. Now, is there jealousy a sin? Yes. But in God it is not, because he's holy and good and just. And his anger towards his people who have committed adultery against him is right, but shows of his love towards them. So what happens? They're in terrible distress. And what does God do? Verse 16. We're going to read this, but I'm going to tell you this before we read this. This is the biggest miracle in this passage. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, and for they whored after the other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord and not done so. And whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. God's hand is against them, rightfully so. If we can't understand that that is a just judgment on them, we're not going to understand this passage. He is justly judging them. While he's doing that, he's hearing their groans. Actually, that word groaning is only used 3 times in the Old Testament. The other 2 times are in Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus, talking about the groanings under the weight of slavery to Egypt. And he hears it, and he remembers, and he gives mercy. His compassion leads him. He loves his people. He knows what's going on, and he keeps on giving to them. In fact, you don't see a single thing here where they repent. They're just groaning. There's no, Lord, we're truly sorry. God is finding a remnant of somebody who truly trusts him, selects him, uses him to provide for his people what they do not deserve, rest. All the while they are groaning under the weight of the punishment and the justice that they do deserve. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations and driving them out, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand that he did not give into the hand of Joshua. God leaves this nations here to test Israel, to discipline Israel. But even in his discipline, I think we fail to realize God's grace and mercy is still there. These nations are left there because God knows Israel can't deal with abundance. They don't do well with having abundance. They're just going to go after their own desires, their own wants, instead of being my emissaries on this earth and establishing my kingdom and trusting me. So these people are left, they're in the land, and they're left there so Israel knows they need to depend on the Lord. So what could be a discipline could also be a help. That I can look at these nations who are here and say, okay, Lord, I need you. I can look at the trouble that's in my life and say, okay, Lord, I need you. I can look at the struggle that's going on and say, Lord, thank you for this distress. It's reminding me that I cannot manage this on my own. I can't do it. You can, Lord. I need you. Please come and intervene. It's an opportunity to come to the Lord that is more clear, like a flashing red light for the people of Israel. Trust me, trust me, trust me. God loves his people. Now, the rest of chapter 3, 1 through 6, he says this. He says, the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars of Canaan. Right? This is for the people who did not experience the war. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. It's there to teach them to have, to trust the Lord, to trust him. But the sorrowful thing are the nations that are left there. Five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, and from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath, they were literally surrounded on all sides. Then he makes this statement, which a Bible reader should know. They were there for testing Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And we could say all the ites, but these specific ones were listed because they were specifically called out by God in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18, as the nations that Israel was supposed to go in and utterly expel from the land. These very same ones. Devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Those ones that I asked you to remove, now they're thorns in your side. But even though they're there, if you will trust me, I will redeem you. You can see them as a discipline, or you can see them as a help that I'm trying to give you to help you realize that you cannot do it on your own. You're not meant to live on your own. You're not meant to follow after your own desires. You're meant to trust and receive from me. So next, after this, we have this whole description of what goes on. We get the description of the very first judge, right? This is a whole cycle. All of these judges will follow a similar pattern as what we just read, right? God raised up a judge. He defeats the enemy. He gives them rest. And then the people have rest. And then the people rebel. And then they are now under oppression. And they're in oppression and they're whining and crying and complaining and screaming out. And then God sends a judge and he rescues people. And it's just this cycle further and further and further. And we see the first one here in Othniel, which is the greatest of all judges in the book of Judges, and the one who's probably least known. Everybody knows of Samson. Everybody knows of Gideon. Some people know of Jephthah. Some people know of Barak. Ehud's a cool dude. But nobody really talks about Othniel. But with Othniel, God's compassion moves him to rescue his people, and he works through the one who knows and trusts him. Othniel is on this, in this book, the shortest amount of time on a major judge, right? There's minor judges who have like just a blimp of statement about them, but it's the shortest amount of time in this book, and it really doesn't talk about what Othniel did. His name, the only thing we know about him is that we know that he went and took the land that Caleb had said, anyone who takes this land, I'm going to give my daughter to. And he stepped up to the plate. He trusted God. He defeated the enemy. He received his wife. His wife, we read in the first chapter, was a good wife. She's thinking about the blessing the family. She's not only just taking the land that they're getting, but she's asking her dad for water in the land. And we're seeing this picture of what God is wanting to have for husband and wife. Faithful man, faithful woman. And God selects Othniel as the first person he's going to use. Now, this is very quick. I'll read through it. I have a couple things to point out, and then we'll get on some application. It says, and the people of Israel did what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot their Lord, their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth, and therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, which really means Cushan, double evil. That's all it means. We don't know anything about it other than it's this is a doubly wicked person. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died, and I have rest from saying Cushan-Rishathaim. Very short chapter. Othniel steps up to the plate. Othniel's proven himself as a faithful follower. In fact, Caleb specifically wanted someone for his daughter who would faithfully follow the Lord. He wanted someone like himself. If I'm going to give my daughter to somebody, I want it to be a faithful man who takes up his call to strive out and follow after the Lord with vigor and trust. And so he puts the call out. Remember, Caleb is just like this. Okay, pick your choice of where you want to go. I want to go to Hebron. I want to take that hill. I want to go to the place where there's giants. I want to fight those giants. I'm going to go after them. And he goes. Strong man of faith. He makes sure his daughter has another strong man of faith who, just like Caleb, experienced God firsthand, trusted him firsthand, had a living relationship with the King of the universe, and he goes after, and he wins, and God raises him up. But if you notice in this chapter, Othniel's name is only given how many times? Twice. The Lord's name is 7 times. Othniel's name is not promoted. God's name is promoted. Othniel humbly serves under God, and he says, I want your name lifted up, Lord. I want you to be known. It's not about me. It's about you. You want me to do something? I will go do it. You want me to trust you? I will trust you. God raises him up. He uses him. He works through him. He provides rest for his people. Othniel intimately knew God. He trusted him, and he saw him work mightily on his behalf. And this is the call that God has for all people. God does not wish that anyone would perish, but that all would come to saving faith. My paraphrase. God wants every single individual to know him, that he is God. He can rescue you out of what you're going through right now. The thing you're struggling with, you have been struggling with for years, he can give you rest. Thing you don't know how to work out, you can let him work it out. The person you don't know how to forgive, you can choose to just forgive him because Christ has already forgiven him for you. You can see the Lord work on your behalf. And so often, God's people just reject God in the middle of their pain. Instead of running to him, who's the one who's able to give them rest, they go to the thing that they feel like is going to give them relief. The bottle, the clothes, the makeup, the house, the images, the videos, doom scrolling, dopamine hits, whatever it is. I'm trying to find significance and relief from what's bringing me deep pain instead of just going, Lord, here is my pain. You take it. I think if we read this, we're all of us are kind of left with the question of this, like, do I intimately know God? Am I trusting and following him? Right, there's a lot of ways we can take this passage. There's a lot of directions that we can go towards it. The main one is this. Do I actually know him? If you don't, that's okay. Don't stay there. It's very simple. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Lord, I want to know you. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Let me see you. Give me eyes to see. If you do know him, are you intimately working to trust him in your situation? Right, God's called all of us to a lot of things. Right, we're all of us are called to be disciple makers. Right, to be disciples first, and then to be disciple makers. Right, go into all the world, teaching them to, what? Obey all that I have commanded you. Right, that is what God calls us to do. We don't obey because we earn God's favor. We obey because he's given us his favor. We don't obey to earn a place before him, but we obey because he's given us a place before him. We don't obey him so that he would rescue us. We obey him because he's already rescued us, but we obey him nonetheless. And we teach people to do that. Just like Ty did. Look, I'm going to obey the Lord. And I must have opened up the thing because it's drained. I want to obey the Lord. I want to trust him. And we look at that like experientially in my own life. This is Pentecost Sunday. We may fail to grasp the beauty of what that means. Like Acts as a whole is like a mirror opposite image of Judges. Judges goes and shows how mankind keeps on falling away from the Lord. God keeps on rescuing them. Acts is where the Lord comes and dwells his people, and then he begins to work out his plan throughout the earth. So at the end of the book of Acts, it makes this statement, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth with boldness unhindered is the last word in the statement in the book of Acts. God has given us his spirit, and he calls us to rely on him. To work it out. But another way we could take this is that in trusting God, am I doing what he's commanded me to do to make other disciples? Because one question when you read this chapter of Judges, a question that should be coming up in your mind is, who is responsible for the falling away of Israel? Who holds the responsibility for the apostasy of Israel? Is it the people who apostatized? Not a trick question. Yes, it is. But some of the weight also rests on the shoulders of those who did not teach them war, who did not train them what it means to trust the Lord, who did not work to allow them the opportunity to fail alongside of them and see God work mightily on their behalf. But I think why Othniel is pointed out and why his story with Caleb is there is to show how Caleb was discipling Othniel. And he was giving him a chance to do what Caleb could have done on his own, but chose not to. And then there's an entire generation of Israelites who are going through, seeing God work, working through, fighting through all these wars, winning, while their children are at home, not fighting with them. They did not learn war. They did not learn what it means to fight the fight of faith. Anyone who is a parent of young kids knows what this is like. I experienced this very early when I had a 2-year-old asking me if he can help me mow. Sure, bud. Let's do this. And it's all fun the first time because it's so helpful. Let's put the headphones on you. Let's help you move, push the thing. But it really, really slowed me down. And the lines weren't the way that I wanted them to be. I had to go back over it. And there are times where I go, hey, Dad, can I help you mow? No, buddy, I can't. I got 45 minutes. I got to knock this out real quick. Thank you so much. No. And it's easier for me to do it on my own. And if I keep on doing that, hey, Dad, can I help you? Nope, sorry, again, I got 45 minutes. I got to do this real quick. Sorry. Hey, Dad, can I? No, sorry. And then the questions stop coming. And then he sits and does his own thing. And instead of me taking on the inconvenience of bringing on somebody who does not know what they're doing and accepting the failures and changing my goalposts from getting a nice lawn mowed to training my son to be a son, I will leave him without the skills that he needs to thrive. Now, I know you can pay a lawn care company to do whatever you want to do, but the image is there. We oftentimes prioritize our own convenience over the mission that God calls us to. And this is why I will tell you many churches die. This is why many churches have great heydays full of people, and then all of a sudden, it makes no sense. Why are their doors closed? Why are there no other people there? Well, because they refuse to give up their preference, comfort and ease, so that other people might know Jesus. We think that church is about me. What I want, what I receive, it's a service, right? I'm going to go get what I want from the service. Instead of realizing, I am here to know my Savior, and as soon as I know my Savior, I want someone else to know him. And I want to do anything I can to let the next generation know Jesus. Now, next generation doesn't have an age range, right? Birth to 120, if anyone's living still then. But if I allow my preferences to rule, I deny my ability to reach. And my call, just like David, Psalm 78, Psalm 71, things that we have heard and known, our fathers have told us, we will not hide from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, wonders, and all that he's done O God, from my youth you have taught me, and still I proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to those who come. That's why here at this church, we take a philosophy of if it's hindering us from reaching another generation, we get rid of it. Our purpose here is to know Jesus, to follow him, to serve him with our lives, to call other people into an experiential, authentic, real relationship with God. We invest in our children's ministry, which is growing. We need help there. Our classrooms are starting to get full. Legitimately. Talk to Don. Could use some help. We invest in the next generation. We decided to hire Harrison for good reason. He's a good guy. And he shepherds our youth. We don't sing the same hymns out of a hymnal all the time. Are the hymns good? They're great. Wonderful, deep, rich theology. Every generation has music preference. My kids like music that's different than mine. And I can sit in my car and make them listen to all that I want to, or I can give them control of the radio, and I can learn to listen what they like to listen to. My goal as a Christian, as a fat pastor, as a father, is to see people come to know Jesus. And I take what Paul gives us in Romans chapter 15, the example of Christ, for we have a strong obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. I don't do that perfectly, and I'm sure there's some time where I'm going to complain about how things go, but as long as I'm able and I can remember, Lord, help me to see where I'm holding my conveniences over your call. Help me to see my call. And I hope you would pray the same thing. Lord, help me to see my call to help somebody else know Jesus. Trust him. Follow him. That you would raise up more Othniels. You would raise up more Ascas. You would raise up people who deeply and experientially know you, that in a very real way they experience just what Israel experienced, being rescued out of the bondage of sin, brought through the impassable sea, and brought out to a place where you provide all their needs. God is good. He's faithful. He's just. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the example Othniels gives. Lord, we thank you for Judges. In this chapter that shows us, Lord, that you provide what we need even when we don't deserve it. That you're merciful and kind. That you are just. But that you love with a fierce love. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see. That you give us ears to hear. That you give us a heart moved towards your things. That we'd see our lives as places where we are called to spread your gospel, bring life to those who have no life, and that we would see many tell testimony and dunk into the waters of baptism because you've rescued him through your people. We trust you and praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together and praise him.